is a sure guide as we look in history, and that's to look at it in the light of God's Word. Not that we'll do so perfectly as sinful people, but there is a place to turn, and there is a pattern, a paradigm in God's Word by which to understand ourselves, the reality of this world, and the realities of history. And I wish he had pointed there a little more clearly. And that's also the answer to our biases, their weaknesses, evaluating them in the light of Scripture. And point out a little about Noel Hatch and Marsden. As a group, some of these historians that are well known in North America, at least the three of them, they've been critical at times of the doctrine of inerrancy and things like that. They really haven't held forth the way some other Christian historians have, the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture in aiding our study of history. As much as they've done some really great writings, I think that shines through. They're not really strongly committed to pursuing a biblical, theological understanding of history. There's some good critiques, some good cautions, some good positives. I think they're a little weak in that area.
Can I make one more comment about
Yes.
On page 146, he makes the conclusion after he talks about that you have these voices that still speak from the past. He makes the comment, how foolish to think that we cannot learn vivid lessons from the mistakes of those who've already run the course. And not just mistakes, I go further and say that as a history teacher, for me to sit in my office and prepare my lectures to my students was an act of worship, because I could still hear the voices of those great men and women of the past, godly men and women, were still speaking to me. Not, you know, in a mystical type of way, but in a, they live lives that have been recorded, and their testimony is an encouragement to me. And so when I, even in a public school, I mean, when I could teach on John Calvin or Martin Luther, they were still speaking, and their stands were, I mean, and so this is why it always has bothered me when people will say, oh, history is boring or history is irrelevant. They've never studied history. They've read something, but they've never really done history. To do history is to go back. And I'll get off my soapbox here in about 30 seconds. Is to hear them. To experience what they experienced. To live their lives with them. And that's not boring.
All right, thank you. Yeah, no, that's really good. And again, just a tremendous encouragement. Yeah, we're... You know, as we read the writings of these men and women, you know, think of Hebrews 11 and 12. We're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. It's people who have gone before us. And in God's providence, many of their writings remain. And we can learn just so much from their faithfulness, but also learn, as Noel mentioned, from their failures, their sins. And again, how do we understand all of these things? It's by comparing them to the light of God's Word. But we can also learn about how to rightly understand God's Word at times from them, from their commentaries, from other things. So there's a great richness there. All right, let's move on to singers. This is just part of a speech, a transcript of a speech that he gave in 1973, so a while ago. Any comments on that one? Sort of different in flavor. Obviously, it's an oral presentation, so it's not written in the same style. Daryl?
He says, I would agree with Fantail and Gordon Clark. Well, I would agree with him with Fantail and Gordon Clark. The main issue is the epistemological issue. How do we know anything out of the Scripture? The foundation is revelation. Applying that to history, I think there's a fabulous
job of that. Okay, so he does talk about the philosophical issues of epistemology. How can man know things? How are we able to know? And he would explain certain scripture is essential to our rightly knowing things. Partly we know because We live in the world that God has created. He has made it a noble and understandable world by his creatures. But of course, the effects of sin require that to rightly understand our world, we need his special revelation. We need his word to enable us in that being true for history. I appreciated the way he sort of moved through just in that talk a few points, you might say, sort of in a systematic theology way. He sort of said, okay, what about the doctrine of creation? How is that helpful for our understanding of history? The doctrine of redemption for our understanding of history. And he does just briefly touch on those things, but I think it gives us sort of a good framework as we think about history, thinking about the great doctrines of Scripture. How does that inform the way we look at and study the history of the church? And so you can see here in a nice way, it's one of the things I appreciate about Singer, is that he seeks to have a holistic view of things. And so our endeavors at seminary, well, what's our foundation is Scripture, right? And as we evaluate theology, as we do the work of understanding theology, it has to be exegetically rooted. And so your exegesis classes are extreme importance. Your understanding of Greek and Hebrew, extreme importance. Well, that's woven in together with systematic theology, with church history. It all ties together. So we understand man, as we understand salvation, as we understand above all who God is, how his creation fits in with that, the fall and sin, all woven together. We need the Scriptures and these disciplines of the seminary all tied together. They all go hand in hand in understanding things. Any other comments, things that you appreciated or that struck you? Anybody in Latin class?
Yeah, I wanted to know the Latin, what that was.
We have a Latin scholar in the class here. I made a rough stab at it, but my Latin is not very good. Maybe we'll leave this for the class to give this to someone who's in Latin. Let them translate it for us. I think it's something about all the glory refers to God's grace. Electing is the essence of the mystery of history, or something like that. Be rough, very rough stat at it. Yes.
He just had a short note on dispensational theology and how that would impact our look at history today. Do you have any comments on that? He's on page 4.
Yeah, page 4. Just a couple sentences there.
Yeah, I didn't know how that was really tied into how we would look at history today. But
yeah, I guess his criticism of it is, he says that it severs the old covenant of the church, and the church in the new covenant, it fractures history, it makes it unintelligible.
Do you think that would be totally fair?
Yeah, I don't know. I know he doesn't like dispensationalism. I don't know if it makes, I mean, I think it weakens one's understanding of the church and of Scripture, and the richness, the continuity of God's work of redemption, and the fact that the Old Testament church and the New Testament church are united. The Old Testament church looking forward to the work of Christ. So the riches of covenant continuity are lost there, God's redemptive work. And I'd say it does a few strange things to church history, depending how extreme dispensationalism it is. But I don't know if it was, I would say that it makes it virtually unintelligible. I guess it depends on what we're talking about.
I just thought it was quite a jump.
Yeah. I was trying to note a caution there, but it does sort of come across as a passing pot shot, perhaps.
Yeah.
All right. Well, sum up these two things with an interpretive framework for studying history in general, and then church history specifically. A few points to remember. First of all, I would say all of human history after the fall is the unfolding of the struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. So the antithesis. Augustine would say, city of man versus city of God. Those two great streams in history. Of course, we know while there is that struggle, all of human history, all of history is governed by God. It's under his sovereign care. It serves his redemptive purposes. Of course, the center of history is Christ. From the beginning of time, the beginning of the creation, and the fall of the angels, though that is not all revealed to us in detail in Scripture, but we know, certainly from Genesis 3 onwards, that Satan has sought to undermine God's purposes. So, of course, there's that struggle, and man in sin and rebellion against God, having joined Satan in that rebellion. Well, Satan's grand design is to possess the hearts and souls of men, to lead them to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And to cause the cultures and societies of men to reflect that. So that their end would be in man himself or in some aspect of the created order, rather than their end being God in his glory. History is moving towards the goal of the second coming of Christ, just as it has already, he has already come once in his incarnation, life, sufferings, death, and resurrection. We know whatever happens on this earth serves to propel us closer and closer to this goal. As we read through the Scriptures, we see prophetically in the Old Testament and proclaimed through the Gospels, the Book of Acts, Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. He is now risen and ascended and seated on the throne of glory. He is the one who is opening the seals of the scroll of history. The Book of Revelation beautifully displays his sovereignty over history and his preservation of his people, that all things are within his control. And he promises the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. So as we think about history, two of the streams that we should always be thinking about are the impact of the fall of sin, and then on the other hand, of God's gracious work of redemption. So we look at the history of this world. Well, shifting specifically to church history, finally in this section of our notes, what then is the study of church history specifically? we talk about the period of history that covers from creation or the Garden of Eden to the apostolic age, that's really properly referred to as biblical history. At least the stream of that period that's recorded in Scripture. And so we know there's other history going on at the same time. Ancient Sumerians, Hittites, Babylonians, Assyrians, Egyptians. There's a great deal going on in that time period. But there is really properly a part of church history that begins in the Garden of Eden. And that is church history, what we call it biblical history. We speak properly of church history in specific in terms of the way it's used as a discipline. It covers from the apostolic age, really from the death of the last apostle, which we don't know exactly where that is, but to the present. And of course, extended beyond us to the return of Jesus Christ in glory. This is not only called church history, also called ecclesiastical history. When we talk about biblical history versus church history, sometimes Christian historians make another distinction, saying the former is normative history, and the second part that we're in today, church history, is descriptive. Using those two terms to say that in Scripture, the normative patterns of the church are laid. The church is defined by Scripture. And it continues today, but we need to understand it in that light, God's description of it, the formation of it. And so church history is a study of the history of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that raises a question, or should raise a question in our minds, but what might that question be? All this church history, there's church history. We've talked a fair bit about what is history, but what is the church? If you're going to study church history, you need to not only understand what history is, but what's the church? If you're going to define and understand and study church history, we need to have some sort of model or paradigm or definition. What are we trying to look at in history, specifically? And so we need to understand the doctrine of the church. Of course, we need to understand a lot of other doctrines. Doctrine of man, doctrine of sin, doctrine of Christ, salvation, doctrine of God. But specifically here, of course, the doctrine of the church. That would be helpful. I don't know if you all have a copy of Reformed Confessions Harmonized. Great book. Highly recommend it to you. In terms of the doctrine of the church, I would just note to you that it would be really good for you at some point just to take a look at pages 188 to 194 in there. 188 to 194. And there we have the doctrine of the church stated in a number of different confessions. And I'll just read one or two of those to you. The Heidelberg Catechism, reading its statement in Gospel of John, Romans, Ephesians, Isaiah, Deuteronomy, Acts, and the other portions of Scripture, has this to say. What do you believe about the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, a green and true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. So that statement of faith really gloriously encapsulates the definition of the church. It's the bride of Jesus Christ. It's that people that he is gathering, defending, and preserving by his word and spirit. Another one here, Westminster Larger Catechism. What is the visible church? The visible church is a society made up of all such as in all places, all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. And so they are certainly a covenantal understanding of the church. What is the invisible church? The invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. Other notes, again, really helpful things just reading through this as we think about church history. Westminster Confession of Faith says this in chapter 25 on the church. The Catholic Church, or the universal church in history, has sometimes been more, sometimes less visible. So it's something good to think about. I mean, while there are times there's always been visible churches in history, but sometimes when we look at church history, we think, well, what happened to the church in this part of the world or in this generation? It doesn't really look visible. But it goes on to say, particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. It goes on to say, the purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error. Some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there will always be a church on earth to worship according to his will. So these are just great things to think about as we look at and trace the history of the church. There's a very important Belgic Confession as a great article on the marks of the true church. How does it differ from a false church? They stated in that Confession of Faith, we believe that we ought to diligently and circumspectly discern from the Word of God what is the true church, since all sects that are in the world assume to themselves the name of the church. But we don't speak here of hypocrites who are mixed in the church with the good, yet are not of the church, though externally in it. But we say that the body and communion of the true church must be distinguished from all sects who call themselves the church. And so in the Belgic Confession, Guido de Bray, those other pastors who are involved in writing this and meditated on Scripture, how are we going to discern what is a true church from a false church? We're saying we're not speaking here of the fact that in a body of believers there will be hypocrites, there will be problems and weaknesses, but we're seeking to discern here what makes a church so that we could say this is really a church versus this is not a church. And they say this, the marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ. If church discipline is exercised in punishing sin. In short, if all things are managed. Looks like we're... Foreign Confessions Harmonized just sort of dropped off the end of the quote. Oh no, here we go. I see it now. It's a little bit tricky just because of the layout at times. If all things are managed according to the pure word of God, things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. And then there's further description again. But those three marks. Is the gospel preached? Are the sacraments administered? Again, faithfulness. And is there church discipline? Those are seen as the marks of the church. And again, understanding that on this earth, and no church carries those things out perfectly. There is always, as the Westminster Confession states, a mixture of sin involved. And so as we look at the patterns of the New Testament, the different churches. Think of the letters in the book of Revelation or Paul's epistles. There's quite a breadth and a mix there in the church. Some churches very weak, lukewarm. Some churches having serious problems and issues within them. Others being stronger by God's grace. And as we look at the history of the church, we'll certainly see all of that taking place, just as it does today.